the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses. He did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Lord, at one level, it's a wearying thing to think that all of our Christian lives are lives in which we have to contend with forces that are greater than ourselves. We have to contend against our own sin natures and often fail in that struggle. But even beyond us, there is a war in heaven that also pits good against evil and evil against good. So although we may not particularly enjoy reflecting upon this spiritual struggle, O God, give us grace to understand it, and in understanding it, flee to the refuge of you gratefully and successfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm rather painfully aware that as we are singing these very joyful and positive Christmas carols, I'm working through one of the most grim and uncompromising portions of the New Testament that put into very bold relief the struggle that Christians have both within themselves, with the world around us, and with spiritual wickedness in high places. And so I may at some point move briefly from this section to something that's more reflective of the season, but I do feel that in light of our recent meeting with the Church Development Committee of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, that it would not be unprofitable to look again at the reasons why we are found now in the place where God's providence has put us. And so we come to these three short verses from the letter of Jude. First of all, in verse 8, he is building on what he has already said beforehand, which is a warning of sin and judgment and the consequences of unbelief. First of all, he mentions the people of God that were taken out of Egypt, but who were destroyed in the desert because of their unbelief and their lack of trust in the God who had saved them. Then he mentions something that's only obliquely mentioned in the book of Genesis, and that is the fall of angelic beings who, in their physical and sexual relations with human women, produced a race of men that, though powerful, were grossly sinful. And then finally, he makes reference to the pagans of Sodom and Gomorrah, who in their sexual sins of every imaginable description, he uses two Greek phrases that cover just about any sexual sin or misdemeanor that you and I could think of. And he says, as a consequence of their unrepentant behavior, they experienced the fire after the fire. So then he goes on in these verses that I just read to you about people who in like manner. In other words, he's still dealing with the subject of rebellion, both amongst human beings, particularly the people of God, and those who are created by God as angels or his messengers. And as I struggled with this text, I realized that what Jude is doing is describing certain types of individuals, certain types of people who, in their rebellion against God, are characterized by certain facets of personality, facets of behavior. And so I looked at it as types, not any particular individual, but types of people who eventually fall under God's judgment. And first of all, he says, these are people who live on their dreams or their fantasies. These are people who are relying on their dreams. Now, the interesting thing about dreams and fantasies is that no matter how vivid they may be, I'm sure all of you have memories of this, dreaming things that as you dream them in the unconsciousness of sleep, they are so powerful. There's one recurring dream, for instance, that I've had ever since I was a child. And it's always a dream about imminent failure. Either there's an appointment I need to keep, or an examination that I need to sit, or a testing situation that I have to confront. And in the dream, I'm aware that I'm not either going to make it on time, or I am not prepared for the examination, or there is no way that I can fulfill the task that the dream puts into my consciousness. And there is this, in the dream, this rising sense of panic and fear and the horror of complete and absolute failure bearing down on me. And then, just before the failure becomes part of the dream, I wake up. And there's this tremendous sense of relief. It's not real. Now, of course, a Freudian or a Jungian would probably want me to sit down and go through all of the details again and tell me the fears that these dreams represent. And they're probably valid fears. But the key thing is, it's still a dream. It is in the realm of the fantastic. It is not reality. I wake up to reality. I dream fantasies. And he says, people in rebellion against God, whatever form that takes, he said, are relying on their dreams. Their whole lives are built upon unreality. Things that will never happen. Things that are, in the end, impossible. But then furthermore, he says that people in rebellion against God are driven by sinful instincts that are devoid of rational understanding, particularly in verse 10. These people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. If I could put this in 21st century language, these are individuals who are not only building their lives on fantasy and unreality, but people who are responding to life instinctively. In other words, they are driven by their feelings rather than any rational understanding as to what's real or what it is that God expects of them. My people, this is our time. This is the age of feelings. And we equate what we feel about something or someone with what has to be true. One of the common phrases that I've heard often is, I don't feel that. It's particularly useful for people who don't believe in God or God's demands or God's expectations. I don't feel it. Almost as if not feeling something makes it untrue. I've seen this also in church circles, particularly our current denomination, where what we feel about the Bible, what we feel about Jesus, what we feel about theological propositions, is dependent entirely upon our view of truth dictated by our feelings. In other words, there is no objectivity. There is no rationality. There is no logic. What is true is simply what I feel. And Jude tells us to live like that is to live like animals, driven by instinct rather than by understanding. But then thirdly, people in rebellion against God reject all boundaries. Yet in like manner, these people reject authority. Again, this is our time. If someone in authority says, do this or don't do that, our first instinct, I suggest, is to say, who are you to tell me what to do? And we see this playing out constantly, not only in the realm of the courts, in the social milieu of which we are a part and in which we are deeply embedded, but it ascends right up to the rejecting of the authority of God. We reject God-given boundaries. So, of course, if I'm building my life on fantasy, if I'm driven by my feelings and feelings only dictate what is true, if I reject all boundaries imposed upon me, especially by the authority of God, it leads to a secular worldview and complete irreligiosity. These people blaspheme the glorious ones. Of course, it's a reference not only to God, who is alone the most glorious, but also the reality of the angelic world. I mentioned the other week that when we think about angels today, we tend to make them in an image that's suitable to us. We think of them as little cute cherubs who would never hurt anyone. And they're only here to do us good and to make us feel good. But of course, the glorious beings or the angelic beings that Jude is referring to are not cute little cherubs. Interesting, if you read your Bibles carefully, that every confrontation with one of the angels of God that a human being encounters causes terror and fear. And the first thing that angels do is to quiet the fear. Fear not. In this season of Advent, we think of the appearance of the archangel to Mary. And when unexpectedly he shows up, his first words are, Mary, fear not. Don't be afraid. And so this irreverence, this disrespect for God and for God's authority extends to the angelic hosts that serve his purposes. And so there's an irreligiousness, an irreverence. We do not take seriously the spiritual world over which God reigns. So what's the end of it? If I build my life on fantasy, if my moral and ethical world is driven by my feelings, if I reject all authority, both God-given and human, and I'm essentially a secular person who scoffs at the spiritual world, where do I end up? Well, again, Jude is pretty blunt in his language. He says, we are destroyed. We are destroyed. It's a terrible thing for me to think of human life with all of its uniqueness, all of its preciousness, being destroyed. We heard earlier about the wide-scale, horrific destruction of human life in the newest country in the world, South Sudan. Isn't it terrible to think that a country that has almost just come to birth is drowning in the blood of its own citizens? The destruction of human life is always a tragedy to be bewailed, whether that is life in the womb, whether that is life at its end, and everything in between. God is the God of life. Destruction of life is always the result of human sin. And yet Jude says, to live without God, to build our life on dreams and fantasies and feelings, doesn't end in anything life-affirming. It ends in destruction. So the question is, how do we resist being sucked into this worldview? I grew up in the crazy 1960s. You think things are crazy now? Hey, you should have been with me in high school. What a jungle. But that was the beginning of the world that we are now living in. And I remember saying to my own parents in my days when they probably sometimes wished they'd never even known me, if it feels good, do it. And of course, my parents, who were devout Christians, this was not what they wanted to hear. But this is our world. And what Jude tells us is that if it feels good, do it, becomes the basis on which I build my entire life, that I'm headed in one direction only, and that is the direction of destruction. So if I'm thinking clearly in those few moments when I occasionally do, I have to ask myself the question that I've just asked you. How do we escape destruction? How do we resist the worldview that we breathe in every single day? And although that verse I read to you at the beginning must sound at the very least confusing, Jude gives us some good advice. Don't tackle it on your own. The worldview that I've described, the worldview that has affected me more than I am willing to admit, it's bigger than me. It's bigger than us. It's bigger than the society in which we live. We cannot beat it on our own. Our good intentions, our education, our supportive families won't get us where we need to go. We need help. And Jude illustrates that by picking out one tiny little verse from the book of Deuteronomy and expanding on it. We're told that when Moses died at the end of Deuteronomy, that God buried him, and that no one knows his grave to this day. And in Judaism, there was a narrative that built around that verse. And the narrative basically was that when Moses died, God sent the archangel Michael to bury him. Again, angels are the messengers of God. But there was a fight. There was a spiritual war over the body of that old man who had led the children of Israel for decades. The devil wanted that body. Remember what I said earlier. Human bodies matter. The destruction of human bodies matters to God. And when his servant died, and the angel Michael came to bury him, who was waiting? The devil. And he wanted the body of Moses, God's servant. Well, how did the angel fight that battle? Not in his own strength. What does Jude tell us? The angel Michael said to the evil one who wanted to further destroy the body of God's servant, "The Lord rebuke you." Angels that cause terror when people see them wasn't going to argue with the evil one or debate with him. He calls on the God of the angels to rebuke the evil one. And as we read in Deuteronomy, who won? God won. God buried Moses. The evil one was not allowed to touch that body. And no one knows to this day where Moses is buried. In Israel, when I was there recently, I prayed at the traditional site of the grave of King David in Jerusalem. You can travel the length and the breadth of Israel and go over to Jordan, where Moses died. There is no shrine to Moses' body. Only God knows where the dust of his servant resides. Don't tackle spiritual evil on your own. The Lord alone is our helper. So where in the end does this lead us? I think it leads us to this one phrase. God is asking all of us, including me, to live in spiritual reality, which involves moral integrity, humility, and spiritual sensitivity. Do I always want to live in reality? No, because it's hard, it's painful, it's a narrow way, but it's the way of life. It's the Lord's way. May he lead us in it. Dear Lord, we thank you that these obscure and very difficult passages of the Bible are there for our good. It's so tempting to scan them, and because they're difficult, simply ignore them and move on to something more comfortable and easy to hear. But Lord, we need reality. And especially in a society which is addicted to fantasy and feelings, we need the cool logic of God in Christ, the logicality and truth of the Bible, to take us out of the fog and into the light. And in your kindness, do that for all of us, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen.